Last Sunday, we welcomed the new year, and we began with hopefully a constructive and edifying Bible focus on the Holy Spirit. And I told you why, because of some questions about that my daughter had been texting me. Right on time this morning, she texted me and was asking me questions about the Trinity and how the persons work. And what I really need to do is I need to buy her her own volume of Grudem Systematic Theology, because that probably would help her. Our target passage last week was John, the end of John 15 and into John 16, part of the upper room discourse. And that is at the end of Jesus' public ministry, at the end of John 12, he takes his disciples aside, they go up to the upper room, and there's this intensive teaching time where he does the foot washing to model humility. He ends with leading them into the Last Supper, which became the foundations of the Lord's Supper. And during that, he gave a lot of focused, concentrated instruction. On Advent week number 4, we unpacked John 14 that was on the topic of love. And Christ, during that time, during that same upper room discourse, introduced the Holy Spirit. And he gave us a firm foundation and description of what true Christian love is. It's founded on action. It's not feeling. It's not feeling mushy-gushy. It is not going to church and saying, oh, didn't that make me feel good for a half hour? And then I leave and forget it. It is obeying his commands. It was firm there. And he introduced at that time the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that would be coming and indwelling the apostles at Pentecost that empower his work. So when Jesus returns to the Holy Spirit, John 15 and 16, like we saw last week, he began to outline key aspects of the Spirit's ministry. Not just that the Spirit was coming, but what the Spirit was actually going to do. The first thing was that the Spirit would testify of the work of Jesus. That is one of the key factors here. Any religion that focuses on anything besides Jesus is out there. He also gave the marching orders to the apostles that they were to be testifying as well. An apostle means a messenger. It means a sent one. These are picked men that God sent out through the ministry of Jesus to go out and share the gospel. Jesus then related that he was going away for their own good, which shocked them. How could Jesus, not being with them, their personal friend and guide, be a good thing? But he says, if I stay here, the Spirit will not come. He said in 16:8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. These three vital themes would frame the Holy Spirit's work. First of all, in convicting sinners. Every one of us who have come to a saving faith in Jesus had to admit that we were a sinner, that we could not approach God on our own. And that comes through the convicting work of the Spirit, where he reveals it to you and you get down on your knees and you say, Lord, I confess to you. That comes from the Spirit on sin. Next, he assures and guides believers on the path of sanctification. He said in 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So when you're reading Scripture with the indwelling Spirit inside of you, it makes sense. Have you ever been somebody, experienced someone who said, well, I've read the Bible and it didn't make a bit of sense to me. It's like an old history book. They did it without the Spirit inside of them, and so they're reading those words, and it's just like reading Aesop's fables or the Greek myths or whatever. It's the Spirit that makes it real. That's where our righteousness comes from. And finally, pointing to the coming judgment by continually affirming that Jesus was going to return in the second advent to judge the world. He is the only avenue. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only avenue to have a right relationship with the Father. In 16:14, he said, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he has made known to you. Any teaching that goes outside of Scripture, and I've said this twice in the past two sermons, anyone who comes and says, wow, I've got this new thing, I've got this new view, this new whatever, you've got to face that with skepticism. because the Holy Spirit keeps us right down the center of the lane. Anything outside the framework of Scripture is false. John warns us in 1 John chapter 4, he says, test the spirits. Make sure they're from God. And we mentioned a couple examples of that last week. Now, the panoramic view, the big screen view of the ministry of the Holy Spirit was going to be revealed. Jesus gave us the outline as the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament, and that was fleshed out over the next 30, 40 years of the New Testament era, that first century, which we would call the canon of Scripture, which books go in our Bible and which were just writings. Paul himself, every time we do communion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23, affirms this. He says, for what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. That's big stuff. From what I received from the Lord. Not only the upper room teaching and the ministries that had been written down, but he described this in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, he writes this letter to the church in Galatia. He says that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't make it up. I did not receive it from any man. All of us here have done that. We have heard it from our parents or pastors or whomever we have encountered the gospel with. We've heard it from another person. Paul says, I have not, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So when he says that what I received, I pass on to you about the communion service is absolutely true. Either that or Paul was the greatest fraud in the history of the New Testament. Do you believe that? Because in the situation right here, this scene of Paul on the Damascus Road, Jesus stops him in his tracks. And he says, why, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, the risen Jesus. And Paul changed just like that. That was his conversion. And then he was taught by Jesus on what to say. He didn't have the 3 years with Jesus that the apostles did, the other apostles. But he was trained to spread the word of God to whomever would listen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles were. He received the Spirit differently. He didn't get it at Pentecost. Paul writes as both an evangelist, speaking to people who don't have Christ in their lives, excuse me, as well as instructing believers to move along in their personal growth. We are not supposed to treadmill. We are supposed to move forward. We should be able to look back on the past year of our life and say, I read this in the Bible, I appropriated this, I made progress on this. And if you cannot do that, if you cannot assess your life and see growth, that means that something is going wrong. Something is off the tracks. That's overseen by the Spirit. So our target passage, what we're going to look at today, reveals the dynamic nature of that process of moving forward or not. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Paul says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, which is another word for patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Just to give a little context, a little history of where we are in this book of Galatians. This letter, Paul visited these places on his missionary journeys. He did three of them. And then he would write to them. He would write letters to them, missionary letters. This is the church in Galatia. And this letter is a forceful rebuttal of this invading influence of false teachers. I mentioned that Peter spoke about false teachers infiltrating the church. It's the same thing here. In this case, these were Jewish converts who were bringing in the idea that the Torah had to be followed exactly along with Christian doctrine. So what it said is you had to become a Jew to become a Christian. You had to follow all those laws. You had to be circumcised. You had to do all these things. They were called Judaizers. And it was confusing the churches. They didn't know what to do. That's why Paul starts by asserting his apostleship. He said, I am an apostle, just like the others. And he addresses each of these issues in turn as you go through the book of Galatians. In chapter 5, Paul shifts to the topic of Christian freedom. He says, you're free from the old covenant. We know quite a bit about that from going through Exodus, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments and the law. He said, you're free from that, but you are under the new covenant of grace in Jesus, but there are other instructions to do. That's again spoken of in a communion service when he says, this is the covenant, the New Testament in my blood, written from the cross. He warns them that your personal freedom is not an excuse to indulge the flesh. There was a group of Christians that were called antinomians. And their philosophy was this. The more I sin, the more grace I get, the more forgiven I get. If I sin, God gets the opportunity to forgive me. And Paul says, that's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. There is nowhere in Scripture that verifies that. So he repeats Christ's teaching to love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to apply as we go along here. Then he provides this very vivid contrast that we just looked at between the spirit and the natural inclinations of the human heart. In verse 16, Paul narrows down the focus to these competing core motives within a believer. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you have not figured it out yet, the reality of the Christian life is that we are never completely rid of that inherent sin nature. It stays with us. Wouldn't it be nice if we were just erased, or we got saved and we get whisked to heaven and we don't, but we are left here. That's part of that already, but not yet. We are in the midst of that and we are stuck with this human nature. And it traces back to Adam and original sin. That's what theologians call federal headship. Adam was a representative human being. He was created perfectly. And he sinned. And because he sinned, he has put his sin on all his progeny. Every one of us inherits that from birth. And you know, I know I have held my own two children in my arms, these babies, these precious babies, and my grandchild. And then they grow into kids, and they get to be 2 years old and 3 years old, and you know the sin nature's there, right? When they go, mine, and they throw something, and you know, and you realize, whew, the acorn didn't fall far from that tree, because you see some of what you in them. Federal headship. That fallen sin nature in Greek is called sarx, or flesh. Now, if you look at the term, it means soft tissue, like our skin and muscle right here. That's the technical meaning. But what it means in inferences here is the sensual nature. In humanity, our senses that easily sway towards self-gratification and autonomy. What does that mean? It means I want it and I want it now. What that means is I get to choose for myself. The greatest thing in life is to pick what I want and to enjoy it the way I want it to, and no one can tell me what to do. Isn't that the American dream? I want to live and no one can tell me what to do. Autonomy. And what happens is, in a Christian, either that attitude, that nature forces its way to the front and causes us to destroy our Christian walk, or it is pushed to the background by the new nature that comes through salvation and the indwelling Spirit of Christ. See, there's the deceitful path of darkness that is revealed to us, to believers, by the bright light of the gospel of Jesus. There again is the light in the darkness. We are born in the darkness. And God brings us into light. He takes off the blinders. He allows us to see. And then we have some decisions to make on how we're going to live. See, we are justified by what He did for us. We are not justified in our own acts or works. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We are justified by Jesus' work on the cross, the atonement, the sacrifice. And we like to take credit for everything. If you keep your finger in your Bibles and take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 7. Paul explains it this way. Romans chapter 7. You're probably familiar with this. In Romans 7:15, Paul says, I do not understand what I do. Have you ever been there? You do something, you go, I don't understand that. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Do you ever do something impulsively and think, why did I do that? He continues in verse 19, he says, for I do not do the good I want to do. Every good intention. You know, what do they say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Oh, not again. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. He's not trying to absolve himself of responsibility. What he's saying is he is acknowledging that there is a nature inside of us that prompts us to do things that we don't want to do. Verse 21, so I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. There's a war, and we're prisoners. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Paul's getting pretty serious about this, isn't he? There's this ongoing battle between a desire to do good and the slippery slope of wickedness. And it's a head-to-head battle that a Christian cannot win on their own. Well, if I read my Bible, or if I say Hail Marys, or do any of these ritual things like this, that's going to get me by. So Paul instructs them on what really is going to matter. He says, walk by the Spirit. The Greek here means keep on walking, because from the moment you are saved, you begin a walk, and it's supposed to continue on. We should be making progress, but it doesn't come from our own strength. It entails yielding to the Spirit. But that yielding can be overridden by our sin nature. Paul says, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we walk with the Spirit, we won't do those things. See, the indwelling Spirit doesn't make us strong enough to handle it on our own. The Holy Spirit is not vitamins or weightlifting or whatever. It doesn't make us strong enough that, well, okay, Spirit, me and you. No, it's Spirit. We have to yield the battle to Him because He is a person of the Trinity and only He can win those battles. In verses 17 and 18, Paul describes the nature of the battle. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. There is some reality in this. You probably have seen this before. You probably have seen it in cartoons. You've got two figures sitting on each shoulder. You've got the angel and the devil. That is the sin nature and your saved nature, your sanctified nature. And they whisper in your ear, often at the same time. They both desire your mastery. And they take you down different paths. Evil versus holiness. And a lot of times the evil option sounds more enticing. That's the lie of sin. Is that you go, man, that looks really good. You know, doing good gets boring. Doing good is not exciting sometimes. But man, evil, and, you know, those friends, you run with them and then you see what that happens. And they end up with a DUI or they end up with a divorce because of, and all of a sudden you look at where it takes you and you go, oh, I guess maybe doing good is okay because it sure saves me from a lot of problems. He says they are in conflict with each other so that you are not able to do whatever you want. That means that you cannot do all the sin that you might want to do because the good angel is tapping you on the shoulder, and it means that you might not do all the good you want to do because you're getting enticed. It's a conflict. An internal battle. It's real. And it's ongoing. It doesn't stop. See, some of our holiness brethren, people who are part of the holiness movement, they will tell you that you have ability to defeat sin in this lifetime. Would anybody in here raise your hand and say you've had a perfect day? Okay, if I get up in the morning and don't mess up in the first hour, I'm doing pretty good. You know, something you think, something you say, something you whatever. That's why Paul in Romans 7, the holiness people look at it and say, this was before Paul was saved. What sinner do you know that's unrepentant who says, what a wretched man I am, what a wretched woman I am? They don't. They think they're perfectly fine. Or if there's something wrong with them, it's someone else's fault. When Paul owns up to that and says, what a wretched man I am, he's saying, I cannot stand before God on my own. He's saved here. He's looking at it and he's going, I'm sick of the battle. I'm sick of the fight. But there's hope amid that anguish of being wretched. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, the Jewish people who were infiltrating the church at Galatia were trying to put them back under the law, the old covenant, all of those regulations. You have to do this and this and this and this. Paul says, you're not under the law, because what happens, you have the Spirit who inspired the book living within you, and he will help guide you onto the right path, and it isn't what you have to follow. It's just living rightly. We have to not only walk with the Spirit, we have to hand over the reins of our lives. Romans 12:1 says that you have to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And I read a writer who wrote this. He said, the trouble with the living sacrifice is we keep crawling off the altar. Isn't that our problem? Is that we offer ourselves and then we take it back. And it's a constant process. Verses 19 through 21. Paul here vividly displays the true nature of sin that lies within us. If you're thinking, well, you know, it's fun to dabble in sin a little bit. You know we're going to get forgiven. Paul lays it out here and he shows you how pretty it is. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You say, sign me up, man, I want to do that stuff. Do you want to? Do you want to be around people like that? See, Bible scholars classify these into groups, categories, and there's four of them. The first one is sexual sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Maybe you haven't heard this from the pulpit before, but human sexuality is a gift. It's a gift from God, and it's proven in scriptures. It's not something dirty and wrong. Some religions limit it to procreation. They say if you involve in sexual relations to have a child, then it's okay. To them, I say, read the book Song of Songs, written by Solomon, about being very much in love, and it's all about that physical intimacy. The Bible is not prudish, but the Bible is very exclusive. It is very, very narrow in where this can be applied. Intimacy between a husband and a wife. And what that means is a man and a woman. Because in our world, husband and wife, with gay marriage becoming more and more, you have two people of the same sex, and who's the husband and who's the wife? In Genesis chapter 2, when it says that God saw Adam without a mate, he took a rib from him, and he formed the woman to be his helpmeet, to meet his partner, to meet each other's needs. That does not fit into the LGBTQ agenda. If someone approaches me to use this church or myself to marry them, the very first thing is, what is the gender of your partner? I ask. You wouldn't have had to ask that 20 years ago, but now you do. The second thing I ask is, are you living together? Because that leads us into the next thing. Sex outside of marriage is called fornication. The Greek word is pornea. Does that sound familiar? That's where we get our term pornography. Illicit sexual behaviors, impurity, debauchery, moral uncleanness, shameless activity, outside the standards that a Christian should even consider. Paul says, don't do that. The next one is religious sins, idolatry and witchcraft. We worked through the book of Exodus, and idolatry was a very big theme there, partly because they had just come out of Egypt where there were all these idols and statues and false gods, and partly because after the Ten Commandments were given, just a couple chapters later, they built a golden calf and worshipped it and had orgies. It was bad. And what this does is it destroys the vertical relationship between humanity and Yahweh God. Sexual sins. There are several notations in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy of the term sorcery. Pagan dark arts, the sorcerers, those magicians in Egypt that were trying to replicate the miracles of God. They get their power from the evil one. They were drawing it. Their idols were mute, but there were Satan and his demons behind them. And that is the same root concept, sorcery, as it is in witchcraft here. Using spells, incantations, and drugs for trances and seances and things. And I urge you strongly, just like Paul does, stay away from anything that involves witchcraft. And it doesn't matter if it's on a TV show that looks harmless or whatever, anything that involves witchcraft or sorcery or magic or that type of thing has an inherent evilness to it according to Scripture. If you disagree, take it up with the Lord. Pray about it. But stay away from that stuff. It's an abomination, it says. Those people were to be put to death. And the third is relational sins. This is the big list. Hatred. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. You might say, nah, I don't get involved in sexual sins, and I don't worship the devil or get into witchcraft. But boy, this is where it kind of hits Christians as well, because what's inside your heart? These affect horizontal relationships, the relationships between image bearers, between Christians and Christians and Christians and non-Christians. All you have to do is watch the news. All you have to do is get on social media, and you will see these things come to play, because if you say you're a conservative, there's somebody over here on the liberal side who's ready to go after you, and vice versa. And they go boom, boom, boom. And what the events that we saw this past week on the 6th when people rushed the Capitol and they said, well, you've got Antifa and BLM did all of these things here. No, we're just doing, does two wrongs make a right? It's called tit for tat. Do we believe in that? Are Christians allowed to do that? And the problem is so many people in our world today have substituted zeal for the Lord and worship for zeal for a political party. They now worship politics instead of the Lord. What does it produce? Enmity. Self-centeredness. Temper tantrums. Self-aggrandizement. Look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. And purposeful divisions between groups, trying to get people separated from one another. These cause core breakdowns in interpersonal relationships, and it starts in homes. It goes into churches, and it goes into society. There's a church in this area right now who's fighting that battle between a liberal and a conservative stance on things like gay marriage. You go, how can that be? But it's true. Lastly, substance abuse. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul speaks about alcohol. And I find it revealing that sometimes alcohol is called spirits. Spirits. But any mind-altering substance falls into this group. Because any time that you take and put a substance that changes your perspective, it puts you between your mind and the Holy Spirit. It's pretty hard to do service to the Lord, to yield to the work of the Spirit, and be a role model if you're drunk or high. We've all seen this idea of a mean drunk, someone who, when they get alcohol and they get wicked, and they get fighting and angry and abusive. Or the other way, they just get slovenly and they don't work and they destroy their lives. And then in the Roman times, and I don't know what goes on today, I know there's these swinger groups and things like that, where you get intoxicated people together and they abandon their moral compass and they trade husbands and wives and things like that, orgies. Is that disgusting? You think about that and you don't, I don't even want to think about that. So Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty strong warning. Now, believers may fall occasionally into something like that, into one of those categories. The thing of it is they can't dwell there. The Holy Spirit, if it's inside you, convicts you. You go, oh, you know it. You feel rotten. You go, Lord, don't let me do that again. Where a false Christian, someone who pretends to be, or a non-believer, exists there, it becomes a pattern, it becomes a habit. It becomes a defining characteristic of their life. Whether it is sexual sin, or religious sin, idolatry and witchcraft, or it's relational sins, these emotions and attitudes or substances. And Paul says, if these things characterize your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Especially today when so many religions say, oh, come on, we love you, we'll take you. You don't have to change anything, we'll just love you. But that's not what Scripture says. In verses 22 and 23, we see the total contrast. It says, they're at war with one another. Paul cites the benefits of a faith walk through the indwelling Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. In John 15, I mentioned it last week, in the context of that passage we looked at, he says, we have to remain in the vine. He says, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Outside of me, you will bear nothing. The fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This should sound familiar because 5 weeks of Advent, we talked about several of those. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're not going to go there because of time, but look that up. 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul or Peter lists these things as a progression. He says you start out here and you add to these and you become these things and these characterize you. He says because if they do, it'll keep you from being unproductive and unfruitful. If you don't, you will be unproductive in your Christian life. If you feel like you're on a treadmill, you might want to look at how you are involving these things. Because Paul says against these things, there is no law. There are laws, and there were laws, maybe they're getting outdated now, about those acts of the flesh. There are things that says you should not do these things. Our society is laxing, getting more and more lax on those, relaxing them. But it says against these good things of God, the government going to tell you, you love too much, you have too much joy, you have too much peace, you have too much patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? No, because those are good things. In verses 24 and 25, Paul then centers on the work of salvation, defining the Christian life. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've crucified the flesh. It's like we have been crucified with Christ. I love this slide. This is the third time you've seen it. It probably won't be your last. Because this is us. When you are walking in your life, you are carrying your cross. If you are a Christian and you have to remember what is nailed to that cross is your sin nature. Christ's sacrificial death took away all that. It took away the wrath that God would pour out on us. And because of that, we should no longer desire those things that were put to death. Romans 6 and 7, we read a part of Romans 7, talks about ending slavery to sin. Because he says the reality is this, and Bob Dylan, he got saved at some point in his career. He sang a song. He says, you're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil and it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Anybody remember that song? Anybody want to admit to hearing that, Bob Dylan? Okay, and what he's saying here is that you are going to serve somebody. You are either going to be a slave to sin, you are shackled and manacled to sin, and it's going to drag you down like a millstone, or you are released from sin, and you are shackled and manacled to the Holy Spirit, who is going to lead you on those fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes kicking and screaming, but he is going to lead you on that path. He says you are never going to be free in this life. You are never a free agent. You're either slave to sin or slave to righteousness. And a Christian, you get to choose because you have them both in your life. Romans 6:22 says, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefits you reap leads to holiness and the results eternal life. Maybe holiness is kind of boring when compared to the allure of sin. But do you want eternity in hell or eternity in heaven? That's your eternal life. That's your choice. See, the working of the Holy Spirit opens the human heart to the reality of a new life in Christ. Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's why forbearance and patience. Because sometimes you pray for something and it takes a long time and you go, come on, Lord, come on, Lord, come on, Lord. And then have you ever been where you get something answered and it goes really fast? It's like you have a house for sale and all of a sudden it sells and you've got to be out of there in 30 days. You go, oh my goodness, I got all this to do. Sometimes the Spirit is like that. Sometimes it's a matter of waiting and sometimes it's a matter of, boy, you got to put it on and go. Finally, in verse 26, Paul concludes with a warning about that flesh creeping back in to your Christian life. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. See, those of us who have been on this path longer, who have gained knowledge and wisdom and experience, are not to look down on those who are not as far down the path. And I chose this because I am really conflicted about these street evangelists. And if you look at the sign that says feminazis, do you think that a woman who is involved in the feminist movement is going to respond being called a feminazi? Seriously? What that is it's in your face. And this person is provoking people. It says, don't become conceited. Don't provoke people. That is not the way to get the gospel across, just to ram it down their throat. Instead, we are to gently assist people. That doesn't mean we don't have to be firm at times. But we are not to provoke and envy each other. That is the work of the flesh worming back in. There's no place for that. We are to stay away from it. As we close this morning, as we reflect, you know, it's really, really apparent in life that everyone seems mindful that Christians should be different than the world. People who have never set foot in a church absolutely know that a Christian stands for something different than them. We identify with Christ through baptism, publicly to the church, and then through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are different. We are unique. The difficulty comes in the fact that we still have that dual nature. We still have the sin nature, and we now add in the Spirit, and we have this war going on. And what happens, remember last week I talked to you about witnessing, and people have those flashbang grenades. It's like, you know, you see a SWAT team and they throw it inside of a house and it disorients people. That happens in witnessing with questions. There is a flashbang grenade that people have that's labeled hypocrite. And when they see a Christian doing something that they shouldn't, they are very aware of it and they toss in the flashbang grenade and the Christian just, you're caught. You mess up. And what that does is it deflates a believer. You go, oh, well, I'm not going to witness anymore. I'm not going to do these things because it's a lost cause. You know, inside of us, whether you admit it or not outwardly, we are pretty aware of our failures, of our sins. We can confess them before God, which is a joy. But sometimes we have to make amends. And that's hard, to clear the slate, to open the door for restoration. At the end of John's Gospel, John 21, there's a profound scene that unfolds. Jesus takes Peter aside and addresses the three denials that Peter had done of him during that arrest scene. He asked three times. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times he asked him. The third time it says, Peter was hurt. The third time, but what Jesus was doing is the three denials were addressed by the three questions. Peter was hurt and he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus repeats, feed my sheep. Because you can't quit. If you mess up, you got to make amends and you got to keep going. You cannot quit. Feed my sheep. That's our job. Not just me as the shepherd of this church, but we all have sheep we have to feed. Peter's unfaithfulness was addressed and he was restored. Christ forgave him. And he told Peter, you got a lot to do. Peter would not have been in that upper room when the Spirit came on him in Pentecost if Jesus had not restored him. He would have gone back to fishing. He said, do you love me more than these? He's talking about fishing, going out and doing what you're familiar with. But Peter had to learn, he had to submit. He had to yield. He had to risk his life for the sake of the gospel, which he would be martyred for. He had to learn that the process of renewal involved repentance and compliance. We as Americans have difficulty with compliance. I got a question for you as we close. If Jesus didn't give up on Saul, the persecutor, he didn't give up on Peter, the denier, is he going to give up on you or me? What is the answer? No. No, he is not. That means we have to continue to fight. We have to continue to address the conflict. And remember, victory only comes through the cross. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, deep stuff, heavy stuff. As we look into your word and see that we can't do this on our own. Not one of us is stronger. It doesn't matter that I have a seminary degree and I stand up front here. Lord, I battle the same battles every day. every one of us do, and we are wrestling through that. And we have to decide if it's worth it, if standing up for you is worth the mockery and derision of the world, and if it's worth the internal battles. Lord, as it said in Romans 6:22, the result is holiness. Well done, good and faithful service, and being welcomed into eternal life. And that seems pretty worth it to me. Lord, change us, grow us. Help us at the end of this year, we're just at the very beginning, help us to be able to look back and say, I am a different person. I've made progress on that road of sanctification. And it isn't because I did it by pulling myself up by the bootstraps. It's because you did it in me. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.